you this morning, Jerry. I'm just absent-minded. And I needed to be told that to hit the record button. I just get up there and I... Pardon me? No, I don't know about that. I just get absent. She does. It's this. I get this. I told you, she'll be sitting back there and I'll see this and I'll see this. But I've never seen her do this. Okay, we now come to the third part of our study, and that is the we're still in the first part, but we're talking about the historical aspect of the mediatorial kingdom, and we're going to start now with the constitution. Every country has a constitution, rules that they go by, unless, of course, you're a dictatorship. Then you get, I am the state, which is what Napoleon said. Now, how do you say I am the state in French? You took how many years of French? She's from Canada. Yeah, well, I'll get it for you. It's in the, I have it, one of my books. You can read it to me. I had to pass a test in French in my doctoral work. I did. They gave us stuff that we had to translate because you have to do research in French and German. And so I remember... The French was easier than the German, but went through that pretty quickly. But German, I took more preparation for. And I had taken 2 years of Italian in college before I found Greek, and then I 2 years of Greek at the university and the rest of the Greek at seminary. Six more years of it. Okay, every kingdom or government has a constitution. And we're going to talk about the government of the mediatorial kingdom in the Old Testament. And I don't have a particular passage to point to right now. We'll be going through it in detail. This is just going to be an introduction to it, okay? But there are certain aspects of the Mosaic Code that are relevant to our discussion of the mediatorial kingdom and that they should be mentioned here. First of all, the law of Moses is seen as a totality. It is seen as a totality. That's the first thing you need to understand. Because theologians have divided it up into three groups, but the law itself is seen as an indivisible unity. When Jesus came to fulfill the law, he fulfilled all of it, not just part of it. But there are three aspects to the law that are commonly referred to. And these all meet the needs of man. There is first the religious, or what has been called the ceremonial, aspects of the law. All of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, for example. Then there is the moral law. Most of you are familiar with moral law. What is the moral aspect of the law of Moses? Can anyone tell me? They consist of 10. That's exactly. The Ten Commandments are the moral aspect, and then there is the civil aspect. And that starts, and you see that after the Ten Commandments are mentioned, they go into if a man should have this and all of that. We'll get into some of that a little later on. So there are three aspects that govern man's relationship. The ceremonial, or what I prefer to call the religious aspect, is man's relationship to God. The moral aspect, it deals with what is morally right conduct. The Ten Commandments are what is morally right. And then the civil is a guide to social and political relationships. Now, I'm going to show you something here from the book of Romans, for example. Romans, we'll look here for just a second. Romans chapters 7. We'll look at chapter 7. Verses 1 through 6, he uses this illustration of marriage. And he says, we'll be talking about more of this in detail, but he says basically in marriage that when one spouse dies, the marriage is over. So he says that a man is bound to a woman by law as long as her husband lives, but if he dies, she's free to marry again. So look at verse 4. He uses that illustration to get to this statement. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new ways of the Spirit and not in the old ways of the written code. Now there are a lot of Christians who still preach that the Ten Commandments are binding. And you can go into some churches, I'm thinking of when DeHaan started his pastorate in Grand Rapids. He had up two parts, the Ten Commandments on one part of the wall and the other part, the Apostles' Creed. And they said the Ten Commandments were binding for you today. And then you would say, well, do you offer sacrifices? Well, they say, no, the ceremonial aspects of the law are no longer applicable, nor is the civil aspects of the law, just the moral aspects. Okay? Well, first of all, Paul does not say in this passage that we're dead to the ceremonial part of the law or the civil part of the law. Furthermore, let me go down here. Let's see. He's talking about dead to the law. Let me see if I can find the passage. Okay, look at let's continue with verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. Is thou shalt not covet one of the Ten Commandments? Is it one of the Ten Commandments?
Thou shalt not
covet. Okay. So thou shalt not covet is one of the Ten Commandments.
Not by itself.
No, not, oh yeah, well. Well, he just expands it. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife and so forth. Okay.
So
okay.
Yes.
Thou shalt not covet. See, that's part of the law to which he's dead. See, here's the moral law. It is my position that we are dead to all three aspects to the moral law, to the law. We're dead to the ceremonial aspect. We're no longer offering sacrifices today. The moral law, I'm not dead. I'm dead to that because it's a written code. It's an external code. Was the Holy Spirit given in the Old Testament? Well, the Spirit would come on certain people for endowment, but not in indwelling sense in which the New Testament is unique. So they were given a code, but no help to do it. That's what, basically, that's going to be Paul's argument. Is the law holy and just and pure and good? He says yes. The law is perfect. The problem is not with the law, but I don't have the power to be able to keep the law. So the law has been put aside because it's a written code. He talks about this in 2 Corinthians 3. We have now a law written in our hearts, and we have the Holy Spirit. And we now all of the Ten Commandments are found in the New Testament, except one. And those people who think we're to keep the moral aspect of the law today have a problem with one of the commandments. Do you know which one it is? The Sabbath day. They have to spiritualize it, which is what they do. They say the Sabbath day is Sunday. That's not the way it was in the Old Testament. You see how they do that? That is one of the things you have to watch out for with some Bible teachers. And it's becoming a popular that you reinterpret all of the Old Testament in light of the New. So when Paul says Israel in Romans 11, he means the church. You see, and that just doesn't work. I'm sorry, I don't buy that. So what I'm trying to say, by the way, to show you what the problem is, go to chapter 8 of Romans, and we'll look at verse 3 for just a second. He says, For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. In other words, God is working in you now to produce the righteousness that he demanded of Old Testament saints that they couldn't do. God fulfilled the law in Christ. Christ kept the religious, the moral, and the civil aspects of the law, the entire law perfectly. Okay? Entire law perfectly. I cannot keep it perfectly. Even if I tried, I could not keep it perfectly. Christ did. And by simple faith, Christ's obedience and his righteousness is attributed to me. And my sin is attributed to him. Talk about a credit card. Talk about a credit card. I was trying to tell this to someone the other day. Claiming the promises of God for the believer, what he does is he whips out Christ's credit card. And he says, when he prays in Jesus' name, he's saying, I want you to fulfill this because of him, not me. I'm coming to you on the basis of his righteousness. Put it on his bill. I love that. My sin should be punished, Father. Put it on his bill. And Christ says, I'll pay for it. Isn't that incredible how that works? So Paul says in chapter 7, verse 21, he says, I find it to be a law that when, now this is not the law, but he's talking about a principle in his heart. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. You know, I read it, I say, man, that's perfect. But I see in my members another law, another principle, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So the law is a unity. It has a religious, a moral, and a ceremonial aspect, and we're going to go into detail about those three aspects of the law. But when we talk about the law, we're talking about the law for Israel. We're not talking about us. If I ever do preach a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments, it will be to show you two things. Number one, 9 of the 10 of those commandments are repeated in the New Testament. And I obey them not because they're in the Old Testament under the law, but because the New Testament does it. My second point would be, I cannot of my own flesh keep the Ten Commandments, but with the Spirit dwelling in me, I have power. If I yield to the power of the Spirit, I will do it. Now, if I yield to my flesh, which is the old sin nature still in me, I won't do it. So, are there any questions so far? David, do you have any questions?
Me?
Yeah. You're good on that? Okay. Do you all see the principle here? We're talking about the law in the Old Testament. So the two points I want to make so far is it is a unit. It is an indivisible unity. When Paul talks about the law, he's meaning the whole thing. Now, theologians and Bible students have taken the law and divided it up into three sections. They are the religious or ceremonial, moral, and civil. You know, if a guy's ox falls into a ditch, or an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth would be the civil aspect of the law. So we'll talk about those a little later. Now, but these are not to be divided, and none of this is applicable to us. Now, the law is going to be spiritual, and we're going to talk about that next time. I was just going to introduce this subject. I didn't want to go into detail about this because that would take us too much time. But we'll deal with the historical kingdom was basically a spiritual kingdom because, let's go into it after all. I'll tell you why. I want you to turn to, Exodus 20. Now, Israel is a political entity. It is a political government. It is a social government. It has not really a military. God didn't want them, God didn't want them to have a standing army in the Old Testament. He didn't want them to have a standing army. He wanted them to be militia, all volunteers, which is what you have in the book of Judges. That when there was a problem, God would raise up a leader and he would raise up an army and they would fight. He wasn't wild about having a standing army. Now they did under Saul and they did under David, and it became a thorn in the flesh to them. He didn't want them to count how many horses they had and how many chariots they had, because they start relying on the military and their military strength instead of relying on the Lord. And so originally, they were not to have any military. It was always to be a militia raised up. And you see this in the book of Judges. God raised up a leader, and they'll raise up an army, and they'll kick the Philistines out, and then the army is disbanded. God wanted them to rely on him. But once you get a standing army and you got a king, what's the temptation? Well, how many horses do we have? How many chariots? How many do we have in the cavalry? How many do we have in the artillery, which is the archers? you know, all of this kind of stuff. So anyway, I said Revelation, Exodus 20, didn't I? I want you to notice, we talked about this last week. They are delivered. The purpose of salvation is to inherit the kingdom. We are saved in order to be in the kingdom. They were saved from Egypt. They were delivered from Egypt, salvation, by the mighty hand of God. They crossed the Red Sea, much like our baptism of today. They are separated unto God, which is what baptism does in a sense, and they are brought out into the wilderness in order to worship God and to be a kingdom. Look what he says, verse 3, while Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell to the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore them on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's salvation. That's what God does in salvation. It is a process to a greater end. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. No other kingdom on the face of the earth that has ever existed other than Israel has been called a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. Not even the United States. This is the spiritual work, and we talked about this last week. You weren't here last week, David, for me to say this. I'll repeat it. That's okay. No problem. I love repeating myself. Except after eating. Israel was a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? They are a mediator between God and man. They represent God to men, and they represent the people to God. The priests were also to teach. Among their services was to sacrifice. Did Israel, as a kingdom of priests, offer sacrifices to God? The answer is yes. And as a kingdom of priests, did they offer the supreme sacrifice to God? When did they do that? And by the way, when you were doing that process, the priests became unclean. You know, handling a dead animal. Israel became unclean when they offered the supreme sacrifice, which was Christ. They were in disobedience. So in one sense, they were disobeying God. They should have accepted Christ as their king. They rejected him and crucified him. And yet, while they're being disobedient, they're doing exactly what God wants them to do. Even in their disobedience. Now, I can't figure that out. But that's what it is. But you see the spiritual aspect. They are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So that is part of what Israel is to do. They're to be a holy nation. And this aspect is as important as some that teach that the Lord's first advent established a spiritual kingdom. But we've got, this is important. So let me give you, I'll just run these by to have them on the tape. Let me give you four proofs of the spiritual relationship of Israel to Yahweh that exist only for them and no other nation on the face of the earth. God calls Israel a son. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, who belongs to Yahweh. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 2, 10, and 25. So Israel is called a son and belongs to Yahweh. Number two, the sacrificial system had as its central purpose the maintenance of fellowship between the people and God through the forgiveness of sin. Leviticus 4:20, Leviticus 4:26, Leviticus 4:31, Leviticus 4:35. No other nation offered sacrifices to the true God. And on the Day of the Atonement, the high priest offered a sacrifice for the entire nation. The entire nation. Number three, Yahweh spoke and communed with Moses and with the people themselves, but not with other nations. How did God speak to Pharaoh? Through Moses. Moses is the mediator. He is the go-between between God and man. And the nation will soon take over Moses' position as we're tracing this idea of kingship. Number four, not only were external matters important, but so were the internal matters because the heart matters. Deuteronomy 6, 5 and 6 and Deuteronomy 10, 12. True, the law made nothing perfect, but it was essentially spiritual. It made demands on the heart and it dealt with our relationship to God. So the law and the nation are spiritual, unlike any other law or nation in the earth. Would you say the U.S. Constitution is holy? Not in the biblical sense. I might say it's getting to be wholly ignored, but that's a different word, holy. W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly ignored. Shoot, I saw someone the other day from Hillsdale. Any of them listen to those Hillsdale lectures, Hillsdale College? I hate to say this, but do you know where Hillsdale College is located? Yeah. Huh?
Michigan.
Yeah. He said that he thought that the average person was ignorant of the Constitution and that we've ignored it for so long that if you went back to following it, we wouldn't know what to do. It would just create chaos. And I think that's maybe an exaggeration, but there's probably an element of truth to it. So we're going to study the law in the Old Testament. And so far, all I want to say is three things. Number one, the law was an indivisible unity. It can't be cut up. Number two, theologians did cut it up. they point out that there's a religious, a moral, and a ceremonial aspect. Now some, like I said, like some Reformed churches, they still hold to the law. They still hold to the law. I don't think you can do that, but they do. They say that we don't offer sacrifices or the civil, but the moral law still abides. No, the whole law has been done away with. Now, the third point I wanted to say to you was that the law was spiritual because Israel as a nation is spiritual. It's also social, it's also political, it's also economic. It's also ecclesiastical. It's a lot of things, but it is a holy and spiritual because it relates from, the law comes from God. All of the law comes from God and is important to maintain if their relationship to God is to be secure. So the law is spiritual. The law is indivisible. The law has three parts, the religious, the ceremonial, and the civic. And the law is spiritual. We'll get into the economic and political and ecclesiastical elements next time. Are there any questions? In my notes, I have one last sentence I'll read to you, or two sentences. It is not too much to say that this spiritual relation of Israel to God was the foundation of all other relationships existing in the historical kingdom of Israel. But the spiritual has physical ramifications. So we'll get into the political, the ecclesiastical, and the economic aspects of the law and how they relate to the kingdom. We're not going to do a study of the law per se. We just want to see how it relates to the kingdom, which is our main theme. So the kingdom starts with God starting with Adam and Eve, who are to reign over the earth as kings and queens over the earth. They sin and introduce chaos. Are they still kings and queens over the earth? Yes, but now the earth is in rebellion to them, and their dominion has been tainted. God let man rule through conscience for a while. That didn't work. He starts government. That ends in failure with Tower of Babel. So he chooses a family with Abraham, and it's going to be through that family his kingdom is going to come to the earth. And this kingdom, this family becomes a nation down in Egypt. And when they come out of Egypt, the first thing we hear about them is that they are a kingdom of priests. And God is going to give his law, his constitution to this kingdom. And God's going to reign over the earth, not through Adam, but through the nation Israel, until this present time at the church, where the church will take over until Israel is restored. Any questions before? Have I been clear? Clearly confusing. Father in heaven, you are ruling over this earth, and you are using man at the present time to rule it. We don't need to tell you, Father, that man has made a real mess of things. Man is in rebellion to you, worshiping and serving themselves rather than you. And so one day you're going to send the last Adam, the true man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will set up his kingdom on earth, and we will live and reign with him for 1,000 years, and then that goes into the eternal kingdom. But right now you've given to us the privilege in the church to be the medium through which you work in the world. Help us to be good servants, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.